So we're about to start a new series on the book of Job. Hillary is going to read for us from Job chapter 1. And may I say, buckle up.
This is Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is God's word.
Thank you, Hillary. There is, well, let me say this before I actually even say that. If you're new to church, you're dropping in on the seventh game of the World Series today. There is no book of the Bible or piece of literature in the whole world that addresses the great why question of suffering with the intellectual integrity and the emotional realism and also the spiritual wisdom than the book of Job. It goes right at it. Suffering, as you all know, seems to destroy so many things that gives our life meaning. Yet there's nothing that is more certain than suffering. Either directly or indirectly, we are all affected. So when you suffer, it is very natural for us as human beings to ask, why? In fact, I think instinctively, it comes out of our mouths when something tragic happens. Why me? Why them? Right? So right out of the gate, as we go into this 5-week study on the book of Job, we're going to get some major advice from this text about how to look at suffering in this life. This is no small topic. But we're going to get a biblical worldview of suffering, a theology of suffering, if you will. So the first thing I want us to talk about is when you talk about suffering, and what that means in a biblical perspective, the first thing you want to avoid is simple, easy, oversimplistic, or pat answers. Because when suffering hits, I've already discovered in life as a pastor, I've listened to these my whole life, two basic ways people in culture attempt to define it, to put a box around it and attempt to make sense of it, right? And when I say this, religious people, I mean all people of religion. I don't just mean Judeo-Christian religion. I mean all religious people tend to see suffering as punishment. Secular people, people who really don't put God in their life or don't even believe in the existence of God, tend to see suffering as a random thing that comes upon us in life. Particularly if you're, you know, if you're a Darwinist, you're going to think, yeah, suffering just is one of those random things. It's all part of the evolutionary process. Now, religious people have this tendency to believe if you live a good life, good things will happen to you all the time. And if bad things happen to you, you're not praying enough, you're not going to church enough, you're not having enough faith in God, and therefore you're being punished. Secular people have this tendency when they see suffering to say, see, this shows you there really is no God. And if there is a God, he's completely indifferent to your suffering. So the heck with God, right? So here's the key to the book of Job. It starts right here to tell us both of these approaches. Both those ways of defining suffering in the human experience are absolutely wrong. That is not the biblical view of suffering. And they both lead to spiritual dead ends. So we're going to discover through this amazing dialogue that God has between himself and Satan, none other than Lucifer himself, the great fallen angel. He says in verse 8, have you seen my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Let me just build a little perspective for you because this is important so it doesn't get in the way of your understanding of what's happening here this morning. There is a spiritual, as it were, curtain that God gives us glimpses behind through the scripture. Not a lot, just enough to help us understand it's there. That there is a spiritual reality. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, that which is seen isn't real, and that which is unseen is what is actually real. I mean, this is paradigm shift thinking. You know, it's turning everything upside down and trying to get you to understand there is a whole spiritual quotient to life that we don't see, and we can only appropriate by reading the Bible and or believing it by faith. So when you read something that Lucifer walks up to God and has questions with him, it's long after the fall has taken place that he still has audience with the God of the universe. It's a fascinating concept to think about this. But that's not where we're going to go. We're not going to look into the secret or the mystery because God doesn't reveal the secret or the mystery. He just states it plainly. Here they are. They're having a conversation. Satan, Lucifer, is known as what? One of his other names is what? The accuser. The accuser of God's brethren. And he comes in and he's accusing, and God says, have you seen my servant Dan? I better not say that because I might get what Job got. There is none like him in all the earth. He's a man who fears me and shuns evil. And Satan in this conversation says, oh, you think he's so great? He's not so great. You know, let bad things happen to him and you'll see he's not so great. And what happens is God comes along and says, okay, you know, very well. You can do this thing to him. But you can only do this thing to him, right? So this is a story. And when you look at that, you read those first few verses, it's a bit horrifying. It looks like God and Satan are playing games with Job, right? Like it's like some kind of, you know, you're up in the sports book of heaven, right? And we're going to make some odds on how Job does with this little gamble. But if you think about it in those perspectives, you're going to miss the total brilliance of what's going on here and what God is teaching us through here. And Job's story is dramatically, a very, very dramatic story is getting across a very dramatic human story of suffering. But he's getting across this profound philosophical point for all of us. That is that God has an entirely different relationship. God has a unique relationship to suffering. God has a big word, asymmetrical relationship to suffering that doesn't fit the world box. In fact, there's no other philosophy, there's no other religion that has this particular belief about suffering that I'm going to teach on this morning that the Bible has. So what do I mean? Well, let me tell you, I'll begin with this. Notice it says that this whole story to go after Job was what? Whose idea? Satan's idea, right? God didn't come up with this idea. Let's persecute Job. No, Satan does. So God doesn't directly generate suffering. Satan does. But this gets across a very important fact. Because we know this to be true, because when God made the world, he says over and over, it was good, it was good, it was good. God didn't make disease. God didn't make death. God didn't make suffering. God didn't make natural disaster, right? It wasn't a part of what he created. And this, again, is part of the spiritual perspective that you have to draw back to understand what we're looking at here. The forces of darkness that do exist, and you can get into all those questions of why they exist at another message with me, or have a conversation or a lunch or a cup of coffee with me. But the problem is the forces of darkness that did exist and do exist were unleashed when mankind turned away from God. You want to know what's wrong with the world? That's what happened to the world. Spiritual darkness was unleashed upon humanity. But when we rebelled against God, the fabric of this world began to unravel very quickly, okay? And that unleashed those forces. That's why you see right after they're cast out of the garden, what happens to Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel? One murders the other one. So on one hand, you see God is not actively desiring the suffering that goes into Job's life. That's a key point. But however, this is also very, very important. God doesn't actively generate suffering, but God is in absolute control of suffering. Notice what he's doing here in these passages. It says he permits it when he says very well. He permits it. Now, why does God allow this? And the answer is this. Satan is only allowed by God to actually, as you find out in this first chapter, to defeat himself. He wants to do this thing. And the very thing he wants to achieve, the opposite of it happens. Job actually wins this first round. See, Satan comes along and he says, I want Job discredited, you know, in this story. So what's happening is he doesn't get to discredit him, right? God hates evil. He's against it. He didn't create a world in which the evil existed, but he permits it. And what happens is you get this picture of warfare here. Here's a spiritual warfare. God says, Job is in the crosshairs between your kingdom, Satan, and my kingdom. Have you seen my servant Job? And what happens? God lets him go after him. He's absolutely in control. There's a picture of this behind the curtains in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in the New Testament. Paul is drawing this big, pulling back this big bird's eye view of the world. And God's working in the world. And he says, the church, you and I, people that believe in Christ, God is using us to make known himself to whom? To powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. Again, we go, what is that? I don't know. I really don't know. I haven't been there. I'll check you out when I get there. But God has a kingdom of powers and principalities in the spiritual realm. Satan has a kingdom of powers and principalities in his spiritual realm. God allows that to exist. It's behind the curtains, and it plays out here on planet Earth. I know people go, are you kidding me? This is the stuff of a great Hollywood movie. Yes, it is. And they've attempted, and they've failed. So Job's story is telling us a couple of things, and this is very important. I think there's a base lesson here for us that's really, really important, that we're being told this is probably the way God works with Job, with Satan, and the battling kingdoms of spiritual darkness and light is the same way he works with us in this life. God hates suffering. He hates evil. But on the other hand, he's in control. So this makes God's relationship with suffering unique. This is what makes it stand out as like no other religious approach to suffering speaks of suffering. It's actually permitted by God upon us. He hates it, but he permits it. That's the first thing we learn. Now, again, why does he permit it? He permits evil and suffering to come into your life only to the degree that it can, by your faith, defeat the actual intention that the enemy has for your life. In other words, you are a chess match between God and Satan. And your faith is what can signal to God and to Satan who you love and trust. That's what's going on in this story. Satan did not defeat Job, as I said earlier, not in this first chapter. His devotion to God came and grew through this trial, did it not? Yeah. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants, as it were, to say, take my servant Job, take my servant Rex, take my servant Dan, take whomever, and say, you watch them how they come under this fire and how they deal with this thing. Now, here's the other thing that's just really incredible about this story that a lot of people don't understand. Job never finds out about this backstory, about the spiritual curtain, the peek behind. We get to look behind the curtain. Job never got to look behind the curtain. Job goes through all this stuff, and he never knows why he goes through it. In fact, when you get to the end of the book, and it's this powerful conclusion, we'll get there in this sermon series, God shows up because Job demands to speak with God. And he never tells him why. He never says, listen, Job, you need to know something. Your model and example is going to change people's lives forever. For all time. So you see, it's all going to be for good. God never says that to Job. All he says is, and this is great, he says to Job at this one part, he goes, who is this, speaking to Job, that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? You know what? That reminds me of what my father said to me my whole life. He just said it a little differently than God does there. In other words, you have no clue, kid, what you're talking about. What the Bible is calling us to do is to serve God. That's what we learn from this text. Even though you will never know, just like Job never knew, the actual reasons for your suffering. Hear this, because we all want to ask why, right? It's God's domain. He reserves the right to say, I do not have to give you an answer to the why question of suffering. Therefore, these dumb, pat answers, oh, you lack faith, oh, you're not praying enough, oh, there is no God or there wouldn't be evil and suffering in the world, he goes, are just dumb. So this theology of suffering that we're building here is you embrace. Okay, here's the answer. God calls you and I to embrace mystery. He asks you to hold on to that. You don't try to get an answer where God isn't willing to give you one. And why is God not willing to give you an answer? Because he has other purposes in not giving you that answer, so that you can stay in a relationship with him even though you can't control him. We all know what it's like to trust God when life isn't going right. It's not comfortable. So the second thing this leads to is we avoid these pat answers, but we need to embrace living without an answer. And what I'm saying when I say this to you is not know, because we're not going to know the whys. I do this myself, what I'm going to tell you right now. Don't just resign yourself that you're never going to learn why you suffer. It's just, my wife calls it my fatalism. I call it my realism. I go, I'm not being a fatalist, honey. I'm just being real. You know, just resign yourself to the fact life sucks. And you don't have to know the reason why, because you don't get to know the reason why. And this is what I learned this week. This is the big point for me. That's not what God's asking us to do here in this story. He's saying, embrace it. I want you to embrace the mystery that you need not to know. That's part of what I'm doing in you. Where's that leading us? Are you getting it? Hey, think about this. When he says, have you seen my servant Job? What's God saying to Satan? He loves me. He's my servant. He fears me. By the way, that Old Testament word that where we translate it to fear is much more positive in those days to their ears than it is in our culture today. We think of fear as a bad word. The word fear meant inward awe and wonder. You know, it's God. And boy, will you see that with Job at the end of this story. Oh my, will you see it. There's so many things that I want to quote and just spit out of my mouth right now, but I don't want to mess up one of the other guy's messages. Therefore, God is saying, Job serves me, Satan. He really does. He's a free will lover of me. It's not based on the things he has. And he goes, oh, no, no, no. He doesn't serve you for nothing. He doesn't love you. He loves the things that he has that you've hedged him with. He doesn't love you, God, for yourself alone, which is what's happened to Satan. He didn't love God for God alone. He loved God for what God could do for him. And the fall ensued. And so Satan says, any of those things go away from Job's life, he won't follow you or love you. And I want to tell you, let's give the devil his due on that one. Because I believe he's put his finger smack on one of the biggest problems in the entire human race right there. Because Satan looks at people and he says to God, oh, they say they love you, and oh, they say they love each other. But you know what? They're all in it for themselves. And do relationships suffer? Is snow white? Yeah, that's part of the human condition. We are so exceedingly selfish that even those that we say we love them because we've got all these conditions because you're going to do all these things for me, so therefore I love you, and I'm going to do these things for you, and you're going to love me, and we're going to do these 50-50 loving things to one another. That's not how love works. Love's unconditional. Love's 100% giving. And if somebody happens to love you back and you get their unconditional giving, you got a good thing going. And we all know the truth is that even in great marriages, you can do that unconditional thing and it'll last for about 3 minutes and 23 seconds. And then I'm going to open my mouth and make a condition on Taz. That's the human thing. And then I'm going to catch myself and I'm going to go back to trying to be the guy that loves unselfishly, right? See, one of the goals of being, I think, a real human being in God's eyes is you have to learn how to love God. Follow this, what I'm going in this talk, because this is big. You have to learn how to love God for who he is alone. Just for who God is, not for what God does for you. And to love God for who he is in himself, the only way you can do that is through suffering. That's the only way you can really prove it to yourself, because he's not giving you anything, is he? In fact, you're getting something you don't want, and you still love him. You know, was Satan right about Job? Well, as you're going to discover, yes and no. As he said, you know, round one went to who? Job, right? But as we get deeper into the book, we're going to see there's this, a lot of the self thing still clinging to Job. He doesn't love God for the things that were taken for him, but he does not yet love God for who he is in himself. And I'm still we're all in that journey of learning to love God for who he is himself. So the only way for God to make Job into a person of greatness was to have him tested and to suffer and not know why he was suffering. And let me tell you know, the why question, and we all ask it, and I certainly hear it as a pastor all the time, the why question of suffering implies in the asking that if I had the reason given to me, I could handle the suffering. All I need is the reason, you know? Why did this happen? You know, if I get the reason for that, I can handle it. Well, I'm giving you the reason today, and it won't be good enough for most of you. See, when we're saying why, we don't really want to know the truth of why. We want to know why and hear an answer like this. Because 5 years now from now, Dan, do you realize because of what I put you through, you're going to have this impact, this impact, this impact, this impact. Boom, boom, boom. And 10 years from now, do you have any idea what this is going to do to you as a speaker? You're going to be standing in front of 10,000 people. Hey, I can do it. Put me through the ringer, right? When especially, and if God showed us eternity, and on eternity, look at all the people you were going to influence because of what you went through in your life. And as a result of influencing them, they're home with me today, as it were. I used you in this great chess match of spiritual kingdoms that were at war in the time you got there. You know, not that you're going to get to take an ego into heaven with you, because you're not going to. But I was thinking about this point this week. That if that was something that you could do, I know when I got to heaven, I'd go, hey, God, you should have given me more. Because when you get there, you're going to get it. The only way you can be sure that you're loving God for who he is alone is when you're still loving him when he's given you absolutely nothing. And let me stop for a second here. Most of us, I dare say, probably don't think through our relationship with God on this level, do we? I know I don't. Haven't. Didn't. I've kind of always had this kind of, I know bad things can come, but just keep the good stuff rolling, Jesus. You know? I mean, if I were being honest, we're learning something today about the human experience that is quite earth-shaking. This is not easy stuff to hold on to. That's why I call it the seventh game of the World Series. There can't be an answer to your why question, or you would never become the kind of person God is trying to make you, that suffering makes you, without knowing the answer to why. See, if you really want to learn how to love God for himself alone, then you have to be willing to let God put you through that ringer and still love God despite the ringer in your life. And you go, damn, whoa! That is a very, very hard principle to acquiesce to. Yeah, it is. But how many of you that have been around the Bible for enough time and have read the Bible enough on your own, when you first came across Romans chapter 5, where Paul writes about all this good news we have in Christ and that our sins are forgiven, he says, but also we celebrate in seasons of suffering. And when you saw that one, right? I mean, come on, it does that to you, doesn't it? It maybe not the same noises, but I mean, there's something going on in your mind at that moment that goes, whoa, whoa, let's celebrate seasons of suffering. Whoa, 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 what? I mean, I remember the first time I saw that. I was just like, what the heck is he talking about? Right? And then you look at it and you try to figure, okay, somebody's doing something. Okay, there's something about suffering that's good for me. Okay, next chapter. Move on, right? And then you move down through a few more chapters of the New Testament and you come to James and he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. I remember I did a Bible study my first year of being a Christian on James, and Bill Muir, a former teaching pastor here, was doing that Bible study, and I remember he's going, consider it pure joy, and I'm like going, it's like saying, consider it pure joy, you know, when, you know, you hit your head and blood spurts out, you know, it's just like, none of it made any sense to me. I'm going, how do you consider pain and trials as joyful? Because we define joy as our happenings happening right. And joy has nothing to do with the right happenings. Joy has to do with an understanding of what is happening in my life is good for me. It actually works for my betterment. There's a passage in Scripture that says that we often misquote. It doesn't, when Paul says, I want you to be thankful, not for all things. Paul never says be thankful for all things. Oh, I'm so thankful for the car wreck I had. No, Paul says be thankful in all things. Meaning what? That your thankful gratitude heart has nothing to do with your circumstances. Your circumstances could be horrible. You're not thankful for horrible things in your life. You're just having an attitude of gratitude no matter where you're at in life, no matter what's going on. That's what God desires for us. That's what they're talking about here when you're going through hard times, through suffering. That's what he's trying to say to us. See, what Job's story is trying to teach us is quite consistent with the New Testament. This whole theology of suffering. We don't soft pedal suffering with these easy, oversimplistic answers. It's a real thing. And at the same time, we're being called to embrace life without knowing the why of suffering, because not knowing the why actually builds us up more in the character that God desires for our life. Does that make sense? What you're being called to, you're being called to stay in a relationship with God that you can't control and accept and embrace the mystery of not knowing why you're suffering, not expecting you ever will know. And you realize that that is the way for you to learn to love God for himself alone. No strings attached. That is a mouthful. Learning to love God for who he is alone. And it is best proven, merited, shows up when we walk through difficulty, hardship, suffering, tragedy, because we put God first. So how do we walk this path? Those are the principles. How do we walk this? Look at this passage. This is interesting. It says, naked I came out of the womb, naked I'm going to die. And then he says this most powerful line. You get chills when Hillary read it this morning. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There are two things I want you to see there. One thing is, in the beginning, it says what? When he got the bad news, what did he do? He tore his robes and he shaved his head, which was the outward sign in that culture of great grief and misery. So what's the first thing we learn? Christianity is not stoicism. It is not emotionless. It's not impassive. It's not this fatalistic resignation. It's saying what? You bet he hurt. What human being wouldn't hurt? But on the inside, there was still something intact in Job that completely went against the grain of the misery he felt. What does he say here? He goes, I came into the world naked. You know what he's saying? I came in empty-handed. I came in vulnerable. I came in totally helpless. And I am leaving naked, vulnerable, and totally helpless. And by further extension, everything I've ever had, God gave to me. They're all gifts. They've always been gifts. And now they've been taken, and my heart is torn asunder. My children are gone, killed in a tornado. Now, let me tell you why this is absolutely crucial to understand that we're allowed to feel misery, grief, crying out, sorrow, pain, but at the same time, that pain doesn't keep us from holding on to God's goodness. And let me tell you why it's absolutely crucial to grab onto the theology of grace and God's goodness when you're suffering. If the uttermost foundation, if the ultimate foundation of your heart and happiness, and I've said this many times from the pulpit, is in anything other than God, when that thing is taken from you, when suffering takes something important from you, and if what it takes from you is your uttermost, your most ultimate thing, the thing that you built your life on, you will become sad and very mad because suffering has robbed you of your uttermost, ultimate thing. Now, in Job's case, suffering took his most valuable things, his children, from him, right? But who was more valuable to Job than even the children that God gave him, the God who gave them to him? That's why God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall have no other things in your life that are uttermost besides me. Because if you do, Satan can leverage you and sift you like wheat. But if, as Job, you build your life on God, and your uttermost foundation is God, suffering, I love what Keller says here in his book, will drive you into God. It drives you deeper into your source of joy. It just makes God that much more necessary for you to survive. When I was a little guy, maybe sixth grade, possibly seventh, I had had a paper route since I was in fourth grade. And saying what? I worked hard as a little guy. And I bought a Schwinn Varsity. And let me tell you what, it wasn't some cheap Huffy. It was a Schwinn Varsity. And it was gold. And I remember I had just put on white bike tape, you know, you buy at the bike shop. And I thought I had the hottest bike in town. And I rode that bike everywhere, and so I rode it to a 6 o'clock Sunday Mass at the Catholic Church in town. And when I came out, having ever so carefully locked it up, I found the remnants of a cut chain. Yeah, thank you. And my bike was gone. Oh, I was, you know, you can imagine, you're a little guy. You put all that hard work in to buy your own bike, right? And I was devastated. And it was a long, it was a good 25-minute walk home. And I was just heartbroken. And I remember I came through the door and my mom saw my face. And she said, "What's wrong, sweetheart?" And I just burst into tears. Somebody stole my bike. And I remember my mom sitting there with me, being the comforter that she always was. But at some point, at the latter part of that conversation, you know, when I could not be consoled, she says, "Honey, I'm so sorry your bike was stolen." But she says, "One thing that'll never be taken from you is how much I love you." And that was my mom. And, you know, I go, "I don't care. I want my bike." But it did hit me later, because I had a couple of friends who didn't have moms, either through divorce or death. And I just thought about, you know, even as a little guy, I remember thinking how cool it was that I had a mom that really loved me, right? That's what's going on here. You know, there's a story in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus has fed the 5,000, and then these crowds follow him around the other side of the lake, and they're looking for more food and fish the next day, and Jesus gives them a sermon on the bread of life, but no real bread, right? And so they're all clamoring for some more bread and fish, and he says, "What I got for you is for eternal food here." And they all walk away, right? And Peter's standing there, and a bunch of disciples left Jesus that day. And Jesus looks to Peter, a little test, and he says, "Peter, do you want to walk away too?" You know, and oftentimes we take shots at Peter, but, you know, I love Peter in this passage. I think it's John 6, verse 68, I think. See, Peter says, "Lord, if we were to go, whom would we follow? What option do we got?" I mean, there either is a God who's got my back covered for all eternity, and I got to go through some hard stuff in this life, or there isn't a God and none of it makes sense and I still got to go through hard stuff in this life. Hello? That's the same reason Job became Job. The same reason Peter said, "Where else am I going to go? Naked I came into the world. Naked I'm leaving this world. God, you give, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the reason everybody has heard of Job. It's the reason why we're talking about Job right now. It's the reason why Satan didn't win round one. So go home and be like Job. All right. That's the end of the message. Does that work? It's close. It's close. I know some of you are going, "Oh, gosh, finally he's under 40 minutes. I am part of your suffering." See, we're going to see Job isn't going to be like Job the rest of the book, right? But when Job got a hold of God's grace, he didn't have a whole lot to go with. All he knew was these things came from God, and he looked on them as upon his gifts. So if God wants to take him away, he can take him away. He has a right to do that. Let me give you the closing point here. The resource that we have that Job didn't have. And I use this often, but it bears always repeating. Remember, Satan comes and says, "Job really doesn't love you. He's just using you," right? Think about this. Isn't it interesting in the human equation? When Satan, the enemy, says bad things to God about us, the accuser, and more often than not, there's a lot of truth to it, right? God doesn't accept it, does he? God is looking out at our best always. He is just like any parent of his children. He's proud of his kids, right? And even though our kids screw up and go, "Yeah, my kid's screwing up," but you know what? He's my kid! Hands off, Satan! But this one's going to hurt a little. When Satan says bad things to you and I, about God and there is absolutely no truth in it, we have a tendency to believe it at times, don't we? Because the lie of Satan is you can't trust God because he doesn't really love you. That was the lie in the garden. He sank that into the hearts of our parents, Adam and Eve. He sunk it into the entire heart of every human being. It's human nature 101. And you know the real reason why we can't handle bad news? The real reason when suffering comes or hardships comes? We immediately think, if it's really bad stuff, the worst of God, because why did he let this happen to me? God doesn't really care about me if he let this happen to me. Who do you think's winning that round? See, we might even know up here in our head what I'm telling you today is true. But when something precious is taken from your life, especially if it's a little too much uttermost or too much ultimate to you, there's a scream inside that says, how come? And think about it on the lesser things, like when somebody criticizes you or when bad things happen or life isn't as successful as you'd hoped it would be and you get upset to yourself and you're kind of mad at God. Or what about those of you that want to be married and aren't married and you've been wanting that relationship your whole life or the relationship you've been in have sucked? And you go, God, what's wrong with me? How come you haven't brought me somebody like Taz got? Sorry, couldn't help myself. You've never said that, I know. God forbid. Taz will fill you in on all the details after the service. Okay? When we do that, it's because we're buying into the lie to some degree, right? We believe the lie. We need to believe Satan is the liar and that God loves us. And how do we know that? How do we know that? What's the ultimate resource? Say it. That sweet name, Jesus. Say it. Is that it? Say it.
Jesus.
Yeah. And who is he? The Gospels tell us he is the God-man who came and served rather than to be served for absolutely nothing for his benefit. It says in the Scriptures, you haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding of blood, right? No one's stuck a nail through you. No one's put crowny thorns on your head yet. You folks are suffering and have no idea why, and from what you can tell, it's not because of anything you ever did. Well, I got news for you. You're guessing if it's not whether something you've done or, you know, something that's come down the pike. In Jesus' case, I can assure you it's nothing he ever did. He's the ultimate innocent sufferer. And when he died on the cross, he proved Satan is the absolute liar. What greater love does God have than this? Paul sings it from the choir bells, you know. God's great love for us by sending Jesus to die for sin while we were what? Getting our acts together. No. While we were a long way from ever having our acts together. And two verses later, he even says, we were reunited with God by the death of his son, by the death of God's son, while we were still his enemies. He didn't just die for good people, he died for his enemies. The ultimate intimate sufferer. Why? He wasn't getting anything personally out of that, but Hebrews tells us this great truth, chapter 12. The author says, fix your eyes on him, Jesus. He's the model, he's the example. He was your substitute. And why? For the joy set before him. Where else did we see that crazy word joy used? James 1, right? Consider it pure joy whenever you encounter your various trials. What's he saying? What was Jesus' joy? You think the cross was joyful? You think the nails were joyful? You think the whipping was joyful? Do you think the ridicule, the shame, the death, the thirst? Did you think any of that was joyful? Heck no. None of that was joyful. The joy was what he was going to do for all eternity for his brothers and sisters. And bringing us to him. Just amazing, amazing truth. I love what Keller says. Jesus suffered not that we would not suffer, but when we suffer, we start to become like him. Now catch this. Romans 8, Paul says what? God knew who was going to come to him and follow him, and he chose beforehand for us to be conformed to the likeness of his son. He is making us like his son, and suffering is part of that journey. And look at this. This is mind-blowing. Hebrews chapter 2. In bringing many sons and daughters, that's you and me, to glory, that's heaven, that's eternity, it was fitting, it was right that God, for whom and through whom, here it is, everything exists, right? The giver of gifts, right? None of us, our breath, our life, nothing comes without God, period. That one made our pioneer, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. If we're going to be able to accept suffering as coming from God and not find fault with God for doing it, we are spiritually aligning ourselves with his truth, and we're rejecting the lie of the accuser who stands before God and wants to say, and God says, really? You watch. They love me because I'm me. We can say along with Job, when we do that, the Lord giveth, absolutely. So much has the Lord given. And the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good word. That there is a purpose, even in suffering. Even though you hate evil and suffering, there's a great spiritual, eternal purpose in it. And you hate it so much that you are willing to get involved in it yourself by becoming an innocent sufferer yourself. So when we suffer, even though we may have done nothing to bring that upon ourselves, we can know that you love us. And we can walk the path of faithfulness to you without knowing why. Lord, at the same time, we pray we can trust you. Know that you love us because of what Christ did. And we know it's going to refine our souls, our faith, like the gold being purified. Help us to understand, Father, the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of God that has been given to us through his Son, so that we can face our tribulations with poise and even a certain amount of joy. And we ask that you give this to us through his name, Jesus, in whom we pray and give all our thanks. Amen.